Well, welcome to Maple Avenue. We're glad you're here to worship with us this morning. And this is our second week in our series, and it's our final week in our series called House Rules. And today, next week, we're going to begin a new series called Gifts of the Body. And I want to encourage you guys to be here for that. We're going to do that one all the way through. The beginning of November, we'll be talking about the different spiritual gifts that go on in the body, how we're supposed to use those gifts to help others in the body of Christ itself. But today we're going to wrap up this series by talking about table manners. Now, how many of y'all growing up had rules about eating at the dinner table? A few of us. Many of us had rules about how you eat at the dinner table. What about the kiddos in here this morning? How many of y'all, your parents have rules about eating at the dinner table? Yeah? Now, how many of you parents have rules today that are like your parents' rules? And you said, I'll never do that at my table, and there you are doing it, right? That's just the way we do things. In our home, one of my house rules is if you come to the dinner table, you have to have a shirt on. We're not eating at the table without a shirt. So that's just one of my rules. You may agree with it, you may disagree, and that's okay. If you eat at my house, I expect you to wear a shirt, please. Some people have, you know, the whole elbows off the table rule. You can't put your elbows on the table. I never got into that one. I don't understand that one because I sit there with my elbows on the table. Not trying to be disrespectful, but, you know, some people, no elbows on the table. Some people, you're not allowed to play with your food when you're sitting there at the table. That's a table rule. You just do not. That's bad manners. Don't play with your food. Don't pick it. Just eat it. And speaking of eating it, I grew up in a house where we had the clean plate rule. You had to clean your plate. Whatever was put on there, you had to eat it all. That's just one of the rules I grew up in my house. And if our kids, we don't use that one in our house. If our kids are full, we just tell them, stop. Don't overeat. Just stop. It's better to have, you know, smaller meals all day than to gorge yourself on a big one. But I still have the mentality of I've got to clean my plate. And I have the mentality I got to clean everybody else's plate. And that doesn't set well when you're in your 50s. But I've been to very formal dinner parties and where the table service is all lined out just neat and everything's in the right place. I'm kind of like Julia Roberts at one of those formal things. I don't know how to use all the silverware and all that stuff, and it makes a mess. I know families who have not allowed any conversation at the table. My wife's dad grew up in a house where when you sit down to eat, that's what you did. You ate, you got up, you cleaned up, and you moved on, but you had no conversation at the dinner table. Folks, for us, we talk at our dinner table. That's one of our rules is we talk, and we have some of the best and the deepest conversations ever sitting around eating a meal together as a family. Some families, they pray before meals and some don't. Some, you can't eat until you pray. I have a buddy, Kevin Peterson. He, if you sit down to eat with him and you say something like, hey, Kevin, we need to pray before we eat. He's like, buddy, I pray without ceasing. And he just goes right on eating. He's thanking God for every bite, he says. Some people have the wash your hands before you eat rule. Who has that rule? There should be a whole lot more hands because you need to wash your hands before you eat. Men stand. There's that rule. Men stand when ladies come to the table, or they stand when ladies leave to the table. There's just all kinds of rules, and that's just a few. But it's funny, all the rules we have for eating a meal together. And the church is no different. As a matter of fact, the Corinthian church had its own rules to which the Apostle Paul addressed all the different rules that they had in this letter that we're going to look at today in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 11, we're going to get there in just a little bit, verse 17, but if you want to go ahead and start making your way there, that's great. But he addresses all these different rules that this church had in this letter. And so before we jump into this and read it, let's just look a little bit at the background in case you haven't been with us for a while, or maybe it's your first time here, just so you can know where we've been. We've been in this letter of 1 Corinthians for a while, and there were all kinds of divisions and factions in this church in Corinth that the Apostle Paul had ministered to some years ago for about 18 months. He planted this church, he ministered there for about 18 months, and then he moved on. So he has this real affection with this church there in Corinth, that he knows the people who are there. And he knows that through a series of letters that had been sent to him, asking him, Paul, help us, because as a church, we're kind of struggling. There's people not living an upright life who are calling themselves members of our church. And so we need your guidance on some things. And as I look around, I just want to just interrupt for just a second. If you guys are here and you want to take your mask off while I'm preaching, you're free to take your mask off. If you don't, just leave it on. But so Paul's receiving these letters from folks back and forth. They're coming, and he looks around. He's like, and the reason that there's all this faction, all this division is because there were people from all kinds of different ethnic backgrounds. There were people of different races. There were people of different socioeconomic classes. All kinds of folks. There were rich people, poor people. There were slaves. There were free people. All kinds of folks who were in this city. And so while the church should have had an influence on the city it was located in, the reality was this city was having an influence on the church. And if we look around today, we can see many churches where the culture is starting to have an influence on the church, and the church is not necessarily having an influence on the culture. And that's a dangerous, dangerous place to be as a church. And so there were members in this church who were involved in sexual immorality. Some of the members had drinking problems. They were getting drunk at church and all this kind of stuff. And so the early church, listen, it had no buildings in which they met, okay? So they met in each other's homes. And Sunday, the first day of the week for them, was not a day off. It was just, it was a day that, it was their custom to gather on Sunday evenings in the homes of the wealthier members of their church. And what they did is they celebrated the Lord's Supper in their homes. It's unlike our practice today in which we only eat a rather small little piece of bread. Look at that little wafer. You picked your communion up on your way in, I hope. And look at that little wafer. And look at that little cup. That's the way we do it today to remind us. But back in their day, I mean, they had a full-blown feast. People would get together and they would eat and drink, and then they would, and then in the middle of that, they would stop and they would, as a part of it, they would participate and remember what the Lord's Supper was about. And so that's the way the early church practiced the Lord's Supper in the context of a larger community meal. Just imagine all of us, everybody brings a dish to pass, and there's meat to eat, and we just all eat together. And then we take the Lord's Supper together. That's the way they did that. It was preceded by potluck. It was called an agape feast, or a love feast is what that was called. The problem in Corinth was that the wealthy members got there first, and with all their extravagant dinner, and they gorged themselves. They overate. And so when the other folks got there, the food was gone. There's nothing left to eat. Even worse, a few of those wealthy folks, they'd fill their wine glasses a little too full, a bit too often, and they were getting drunk while they were there. So that was not a good thing to have going on as a church. And as a result, they completely missed the significance and the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Now, some of the members were suffering severe discipline from the Lord for their irreverence as they'd come around the table. And so that's the background of this passage that we're going to look at this morning. Paul is writing to correct all these problems that these folks are encountering and all the problems that they're doing. And he shows them how to come to the Lord's table with proper table manners. So we should come to the Lord's table. This is what we'll see. We'll see that we should come to the Lord's table with love for others. We should come to the Lord's table remembering what Jesus did for us. And we should examine ourselves. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. I'm going to read through 34, and I invite you to follow along. But if you would, if you're able to, if you're capable, would you please stand as we read God's holy word? And Paul writes this. He says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you. Could you imagine reading a letter where somebody's writing to you and they go, hey, buddy, I have no praise for you. What you're doing is not good. There is no praise at all. In the following directives, I have no praise for you. For your meetings do more harm than good. And the meetings he's talking about is their worship, their church services. Just think about that. Could you imagine somebody coming in and saying, hey, this church meeting is doing more harm than it is good? Boy, those are strong words. That's what the Apostle Paul is telling this church that he loves dearly, that he's had a great relationship with. He says, for your meetings are doing more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. Now, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. We'll talk about that statement, okay? Because I want you to keep it in context of the way Paul's writing it, okay? So then, verse 20, so then when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. He's preoccupied with this. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. And so as a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Oh, certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves. Listen, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. We'll talk about that. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I'll give further directions. You can have a seat. I don't know exactly what all those further directions are, but one of the things we know is that one of the hotly debated topics around the Lord's Supper among churches is how often you should partake of the Lord's Supper. Several years ago, I went to a church conference down in Louisville, Kentucky at Southeast Christian Church. And while I was sitting there, I was getting ready for one of the seminars that was going on. There were a couple of fellas sitting behind me. And believe it or not, I did not turn around and get involved in their conversation. That was a lot harder for me than you might imagine. But they were talking about how often a person ought to take of the Lord's Supper. And they said, I can't believe this church, the host church, takes the Lord's Supper every week. Can you believe that? And the other guy looked at him. He said, no, guy, we only take the Lord's Supper once a month because, see, we don't want it to become a habit. We don't want people to get in some routine with it. And so we only take it once a month. And the other guy, with a little bit of pride, says, yeah, well, we only take it once a quarter. And so they kept going back and forth about this. And I was sitting there without interrupting, without jumping into their conversation. I remember sitting there thinking, you know, once a week, once a month, once a quarter, it's all a routine as far as how often you take it. What matters is what's going on in the hearts of the people who are taking it. I'll be honest with you, I take it twice every Sunday. I take it with first service, that's our church family. I take it with second service, that's our church family. Sometimes I take it when I do on-call communion. I take it with the folks I do communion with. It doesn't matter how often you take it. I know that probably blows your socks off, some of you, because you think it's once a week. But no, it's as often as you take it. And we take it together. We take it with each other. That's why here at Maple Avenue, we take it at least once a week. And there have been times that we have taken it as a staff on a Monday or a Tuesday or a Wednesday or whatever it might be. We just take it together. We're family. And so, you know, if it's a devotional time, you know, we might take that together. But that's why we take it once a week at least. And sometimes, you know, we take it more than that. There's no directive on how often a person can take the Lord's Supper. The main thing is what we remember as we take it. And Paul has explained it for us. He explained it to the Corinthian church who was taking it in an unworthy manner, or can I say that they had bad table manners, and he was wanting them to correct their table manners. So here it is, real quick. When we come to the Lord's table, we need to have, this is how we have to come to it, we need to have a love for others. When you eat that little piece of bread and drink that little piece of juice, you need to truly love the people that you're eating and drinking that with. And not just the person you're sitting beside, not just the person in your row, but every person in this room, every person in this church, every person in every church in this town, every person in every church in this country and around the globe. That's the big picture of the Lord's Supper. And so Paul confronted the problem of divisions and strife in the church right off the bat. He's already had to deal with this extensively with this problem earlier in this letter, but he's still shocked at their display of division at such a sacred occasion as the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 10:17, a few weeks ago, we read this, "Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf." Apparently, they passed around a common loaf of bread and they broke off a piece and they would eat that piece as they observed the Lord's Supper. That's one loaf picture. That what that does is it shows us that we are one in the body of Christ. But the divisions among the Corinthians, they contradicted the reality of the one body of Christ. And this is what has Paul so lathered up in this part of his letter. And so then he writes in verses 18 and 19, look at it again with me. He says, "In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval." Now listen, verse 19, it can be difficult to understand. A lot of commentators understand Paul to be saying that God works good even in bad situations, and I believe that. He permits the factions in a church to reveal who the truly spiritual mature ones are. How you respond to stress, how you respond to all those kinds of things really reveal the maturity you have. But even though I'm going against the majority of scholars, I side here with the New Living Translation, J.B. Phillips, paraphrase, both of which understand Paul to be using sarcasm. I believe that's what Paul's doing here. The NLT and Tyndale puts it this way. It says, "But of course there must be divisions among you so that those of you who are right will be recognized." That's another way to translate that verse. You could paraphrase it this way. Of course you must have factions so that your favorite leaders can be in the spotlight. That doesn't sound very godly. That doesn't sound Christ-like. Paul says that it would be better not to come together as a church at all than to come together with this sort of mentality, with this sort of rivalry with each other. Then in verses 20 and 22, continue to look at that. Paul confronts the selfishness and the gluttony of those who were stuffing themselves and getting drunk at the communion meal before coming to the Lord's Supper. They were not considerate of the other folks who were coming, the slaves, the poor, the women, the outcasts who were part of the church. When he says in verse 20, he says, "When you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." What he means by that is that their selfish approach nullified the very meaning of the remembrance of the self-sacrifice of Jesus. They weren't remembering that. Their selfish gluttony and their drunkenness despised the church of God, and it shamed all those others who were coming. Paul was shocked by this selfish behavior of these Corinthians. And so Paul says it in a very negative way, but stated positively, the point is that we are to come to the Lord's Supper with a genuine love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. The Lord's Supper is one spiritual activity that you don't practice alone. Even if you're by yourself, listen, even if you're by yourself, you don't practice it alone. You're eating and drinking with brothers and sisters around the world. I believe it's better to eat and drink with others there, but there are times that we can't. I mean, we just experienced that. Some of us live in single homes. And when we were going through COVID, some of you were taking the Lord's Supper completely by yourself. But you weren't alone. You were alone, but you weren't by yourself because you had other brothers and sisters taking it with you. But the Lord's Supper is to be celebrated with the Lord's people. So we have to come to it rightly. You have to deal with damaged relationships as best you can. Our common participation in the symbols of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ demonstrate the self-sacrificing love that Christ had for others as he gave himself up to die on our behalf. And I realize that some relational conflicts take time to resolve, and some are never fully resolved. It just doesn't happen. But as Paul says in Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So you have to ask yourself, what am I doing to live at peace with everyone? To the best of our ability, we should seek to be upright with others before we come to the Lord's Supper. Jesus taught this same mentality in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, some of you are going to say, well, now that's not pertaining to the Lord's Supper, but offerings. And you're right in context, but the bigger context of it all is our worship. Listen to the teaching of Jesus pertaining to another element, which is our giving, in Matthew 5:23-24. Verse 23, and if you would, turn over there, because it's not going to be on the screen. We need to flip in our Bibles. We need to know where scriptures are. But in Matthew 5:23, Jesus said, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you. Now listen, that's not you have something against them. If they have something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. So if you have something against somebody, go and reconcile. If you think somebody has something against you, go and reconcile. Otherwise, you know what you do? You know what you're doing? You're damaging the body of Christ. We can't function as we should. We put up walls to being able to love one another. And so if you have an attitude, if you have an issue with any person in this room, you need to resolve it. It may be a simple misunderstanding, but man, they can fester and they can destroy a body. They can infect it. They can make it sick. And you know whose responsibility that is? You as an individual. You can't look around and blame everybody else. We have to take responsibility for ourselves. Don't blame everything on everybody else. Look at you. Do that self-examination first. We'll get to that. But God wants us to be reconciled with one another. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, right? And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. God is preoccupied with his children loving each other, being in relationship with each other. So whether it's our giving, our singing, our prayer, our praise, our preaching, our Bible study, our participation at the Lord's Supper, we are to be reconciled with one another. So what's this look like? How do we live this out day in, day out? Let's just run through a couple of relationship things. So let's say there's a husband and wife here this morning. And maybe a couple of days ago or even last night or maybe this morning, y'all were in a knockdown drag out over something, you know, coffee rings on the coffee table or whatever it might be, you know. But if you argued, fought, and you've been genuinely angry, I mean angry with one another, you need to realize that. And you need to reconcile that before you come to church on a Sunday. Now, that's not to say don't come to church. So don't use that as an excuse. Not, well, we're angry with each other. We can't go to church today. No, grow up, put on your big boy britches and big girl britches and sit down and have a real conversation with each other and rectify that relationship before you come to church. That's what you got to do. Or let's say parents and kids. That's a real one. There's always some issues there. If you have argued, fought, been angry with your kids or your kids, you've been angry with your parents, you know what? You need to reconcile that relationship. Children, you may need to go and ask for forgiveness from your parents. Even though you know in your mind you're right and you did nothing wrong because you don't do things wrong, you need to go and just ask for forgiveness. And parents, just because we're parents doesn't mean we don't make mistakes. So maybe parents, you need to apologize to your kids. I've had to do that on more than one occasion, and it's tough. But we need to reconcile those relationships. We need to make sure they're right. Siblings, man, that can be a tough one. Brother against brother, sister against sister, brother and sister against each other. Man, this one you may be dealing with siblings at home, or maybe you're adults and you don't even live in the same state. But man, if there's something with you and your sibling, as far as it depends on you, you need to reconcile that relationship. Whatever it is. Coworkers. Maybe there's somebody at work that just drives you nuts. Maybe you're at odds with a coworker. For whatever reason, you need to do all you can to reconcile that relationship. Before you come to the Lord's table, you need to reconcile that relationship. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I want you to do something this morning, and I want everybody to participate in this, all right? I really want you to look around this room. And I know that makes a lot of you uncomfortable, and you won't. But I want you to really look around this room and look at the people. I don't mean just look up at the ceiling or look at the walls. Look at the people. Notice who's in this room. And now I want you to ask yourself this question. Is there any person in this room I need to reconcile a relationship with? It could be the person sitting beside you. It could be the person sitting 50 feet from you. But look around. Is there somebody you need to reconcile a relationship with? Is there somebody that you've got something harbored up in your heart with them that you're just letting it grow and fester and you're getting bitterness growing in your heart? Or is there somebody that you're like, oh, they don't like me. I'm not even going to go around them. You need to go be reconciled with that person. This is serious business. I mean, this whole the Lord's Supper thing, it's serious. Serious business. That's why the Apostle Paul took time to write specifically about this element of our worship. It is the pinnacle of our worship each and every week. And you know, we usually don't get to spend this much time on it, but this is the big deal. This is where we come to remember what Jesus Christ did for each one of us. And as we come together around his table, he's telling us, hey, you don't have an option in this. You have to get along. You have to have reconciled relationships. And so if there's something, you need to go and you need to reconcile that. Later in our service, we're going to practice this. We're going to give you that opportunity. If there's somebody you need to go to and you just need to hug on them and cry with them or whatever it might be, you can go and you can hug on them and you can cry with them and you can reconcile that relationship. That's how serious this is. We don't take this lightly. If I've done something to you, come to me. I mean, come to me and talk to me. I would love to. If there's something, I don't know. We've got to reconcile relationships before we eat this bread and drink from this cup. We have to. If you don't reconcile with others, and people know that there's unresolved, conflict between you and someone else, then you need to go. Otherwise, you're a hypocrite. And Jesus had several things to say about hypocrites. The Lord's Supper should display the truth that we are one body in Christ. And if the left hand is fighting against the right hand, they're not going to be working together. They're not going to get anything accomplished. The Lord's Supper should be a display that we're one body in Christ. And before we partake, we should clear up all relational conflicts to the best of our ability before we come to the table of Jesus. So let's have godly table manners and let's make sure we are loving others. Next, when we come to the Lord's table, we need to remember Jesus. You need to remember Jesus. If you're not remembering Jesus, you're not taking the Lord's Supper. I'm just telling you. If you're not remembering Jesus, you're not taking the Lord's Supper. A study of the Lord's Supper is a soul-stirring experience because of the depth of meaning it contains. Now, a lot of people probably don't even give it a second thought. It's what we've always done. And they see it as a transition in worship, or it's break time, or it's snack time. That's the way a lot of people really come to it. But this is what the Lord's Supper signifies. This is what it stands for, okay? It was during the age-old celebration of the Passover, on the eve of his death, that Jesus instituted a new significant fellowship meal. That's what it is. It's a fellowship meal. And we observe this today. It's an integral part. It's the pinnacle of our worship. It causes us to remember that Jesus' death and his resurrection. And it helps us to look forward to his second coming. The Passover was the most sacred feast of the Jewish religious year. It commemorated the final plague on Egypt, when the firstborn of the Egyptians died and the Israelites were spared because of the blood of the lamb that was sprinkled on the doorpost. The lamb was then roasted and it was eaten with unleavened bread. And God commanded that all the generations to come would remember and celebrate this feast. And so the story is recorded in Exodus 12. And I'll just be honest with you, I want to encourage you as a family, as a household, read Exodus 12 this week. Maybe read it before you eat supper tonight or tomorrow night or whatever it is. But read it before you eat supper and just remember. And then have your own communion, you know, with those around you. During the Last Supper, a Passover celebration, Jesus took a loaf of bread. He gave thanks to God. As he broke it, he gave it to his disciples. And he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We remember Jesus. And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is a new covenant. A new relationship is established through this, through what I'm reminding you of, what I'm going to do. A new relationship between man and God, and man is established. A new covenant is poured out for you." And he concluded the feast by singing a hymn. And they went out into the night to the Mount of Olives. And it was there that, as predicted, Jesus was betrayed by Judas. And the following day, Jesus was crucified. I have a couple of things I want to encourage you to remember. Remember that Jesus died in your place. So when you're eating this bread and drinking this cup, remember Jesus died in your place. Jesus took the bread. He broke it. He gave thanks. He said, "This is my body." Remember that. This fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53 that Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, would die for our sins. Our guilt would be placed on him. So when you come to the Lord's Supper by faith, remember Jesus' suffering and death on the cross for you. The Apostle Peter wrote this in 1 Peter 2:24. He said, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Never forget that. Second, remember Jesus offers complete forgiveness. Not partial forgiveness. Jesus offers complete forgiveness. The old covenant sacrifices, they couldn't take away sin permanently. But Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So when you drink that juice, when you drink that cup, it's a brand new covenant in his blood. And it was poured out for you, not spilled. It wasn't an accident. He voluntarily dumped it out, full bore, for you to cover and take away all. And so we should remember that the Lord never forgets. Of course, he's omniscient, but what we mean about he never forgets is that he will not remember your sins once you're with him. Third, remember Jesus' second coming. A lot of times when we eat the bread and drink the cup, we just think about the sacrifice and the resurrection. But he's going to come again. I can't wait. I don't know about y'all, but this world is nuts. 1 Corinthians 11:26. "For as often as you eat this bread," look at that, we just read it, "as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until" what? 1 Corinthians 11:26. "You proclaim the Lord's death until" he comes. That's a promise. That's a guarantee. He's coming. The Greek verb translated proclaim is used all over the New Testament, proclaiming the gospel. But the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of Jesus' death and resurrection, but it's also a proclamation of his second coming. We can't forget that. He is going to return. Next, when we come to the Lord's table, we need to examine ourselves. Paul says that many of the Corinthians were suffering sickness and even death because they were coming to the Lord's table with relationally unloving, irreverent, self-centered manners. They had bad table manners. And he clarifies this in verse 32, that this judgment does not mean eternal condemnation. He gives the prerequisite for coming to the Lord's Supper. A man or woman or child must examine themselves, and in so doing, he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup by judging the body rightly. Verse 29. I understand Paul to be referring to the body and blood of the Lord. He means that we should not partake of communion flippantly. We should not take of it irreverently, but worshipfully and thankfully. Don't be like the Corinthians. We must examine ourselves. By this, Paul means that we should do a private mental inventory of our relationship with Christ. Now, I believe the biggest part of that happens before you come to worship on a Sunday morning. It's kind of sad the way we do communion most weeks, where everybody sits like this. I'm in my own world. I'm having my personal confession time. That's not the point of the Lord's Supper. You do all that before you come. When we come, we've done this a few times. It's communal. We're eating it and drinking it together. That's what the Corinthians were doing. That's what Paul's encouraging, is you're doing this together. We're talking to each other. It's a love feast. It's an opportunity to say, hey, I love you, Sandy Hammond. You encourage me so much when I'm preaching. You smile, and I know you're engaged. And I can look over in other places, and I'm not going to look. I may not be quite as encouraged, but I can look at Sandy. I'm always encouraged. But that's an opportunity for us to say that to each other. That's an opportunity for us to love one another the way Christ loves us. But do that mental exercise. You do need to come examining yourself. Now do that before you come. Then when you come, you can encourage each other, but you can also do this, because this is the point. You can confess those sins one to another. What? Yes. You see, the church is about a community. It's not about a time. It's not about a place. It's not church is done on Sunday morning at 9 a.m. at 1300 Maple Avenue. No, it's about we come together and we can confess our sins to each other. So I can go to Gary and I can say, Gary, man, I've been struggling with whatever it is. And he can say, well, I'll hold you accountable on that because I love you. I'm not going to go out talking to people about it, but I want to see you in a right relationship with Christ. I don't want to see you go down some road that you shouldn't. And so he can hold me accountable and we can eat and drink of the Lord's Supper together. And as we do that, we remember that the reason we live these kind of lives is not so we look good in society, but because we are living for the Lord. And we remember that he is coming again and that he wants to take his children with him. We are his representatives on this earth. And so when we come around this meal, it's more than just sitting with your head down and peeling that off and making sure you... No, this is a meal that we take together as a community. The Lord's Supper is for all of us. And by examining ourselves, Paul means that we do that private mental inventory of our relationship with Christ. Ask yourself, am I truly trusting in him alone for salvation? Am I sinfully at odds with anyone else? Is there any sin that I have not confessed and turned from? The Lord's Supper is not for the sinless. If it is, nobody would take it. It's for those who are dealing with sin on the heart level as they walk with Christ. It's encouraging to remember that at the first Lord's Supper, the disciples were arguing about which of them was the greatest. Remember that? That's what was going on. You know what Jesus did, right? That's when he got up and went and washed their feet. That's the context. Jesus knew Judas would betray him, but you know what he did? He offered Judas the meal anyway. Jesus proclaimed that all the disciples would fall away that night, but you know what he did? He offered all the disciples that meal anyway. Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him, but you know what he did? He offered Peter that meal anyway. So the Lord's Supper isn't just for perfect saints, blameless, perfect, sin-free saints. So the Lord's Supper is for those who struggle with shortcomings, who struggle with sin, that are common to us all. We shouldn't shrug off our sins or excuse them by saying, oh, it's just my weakness. Paul rhetorically asks in Romans 6, 1 and 2, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means, he says. We are those who have died to sin, so how can we live in it any longer? No, the Lord's Supper gives us a frequent reminder that we need to deal with our sins on the heart level before God. Billy Graham shared a story about a very prominent Scottish theologian by the name of John Duncan. Once as communion was being held in a church of Scotland, when the elements came to a 16-year-old girl, she suddenly turned her head aside and motioned for the elder to take the cup away. She couldn't drink it. Professor Duncan reached his arm over, touched her shoulder, and said tenderly, take it, lassie. It's for sinners. John Stott once wrote, if the cross is not central in our thinking, it is safe to say that our faith, whatever it be, is not the Christian faith. And our creed, whatever it be, is not the Apostles' Creed. The Lord's Supper reminds us to keep the cross of Jesus Christ central in everything we do. So come often with love for others. Come often remembering what Jesus did for you. And come often having examined yourself.